Lord God Almighty, through his servant Paul, has taught us that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate or complete for every good work. That being so, let us hear God's holy word read upon which I will preach. And I will read simply not all that is printed in the bulletin, but chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Let us hear God's holy word. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the vine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people. For they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we hear your word read. We have heard it many times. We read your word. We've read it many times. But Father, we pray that this time, as we pray with each time, you will cause it to be fresh and that your Holy Spirit will be within us, illuminating our hearts that we would see the truth of your word, learn from it, and not simply know what it says, but follow and obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Well, there's a well-known story associated with the very famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci, the Mona Lisa, which hangs in the art museum in Paris called the Louvre. And there's two women who've come into Paris from the countryside, and they come to visit the Louvre to see the famous painting. They'd never seen it before, but everyone's heard of the Mona Lisa. And they stand there in front of the painting and look at it hanging on the wall, and it's not very large from what I understand. But they stand there and look at it. And one says to the other, "I don't like it. What's all the fuss about?" And there happens to be a guard standing there, and he's close enough that it's almost as though she was saying this right to him. And the guard simply says, "Madame, the Mona Lisa has stood the test of time. When you stand before her, it is not she who is being judged, but you." What he means, of course, is that you have no right to judge the Mona Lisa. I thought of a comparison would be something like the Hallelujah Chorus or the whole Messiah. Its place among the greatest works of art is not in doubt. If you say it's nothing special, if you pass judgment on it, you're saying nothing about the painting. Your verdict on the Mona Lisa says nothing about her, but it says everything about you. And thus our story. Actually, it's not a story, because that can be fiction. Thus this account of an actual dialogue, an actual conversation that occurred. Because Jesus tells this parable of the tenants in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. And this is his point. It's meant as an indictment. It's the story of people who pass judgment on him, who reject him. and who will eventually kill him. The message is that their verdict on Jesus Christ doesn't really say anything about him. It says everything about them. See, what we decide to do with Jesus Christ doesn't make him greater or less. It's like I've always not liked the expression, to make Jesus Lord. I know what it means, but he is Lord. I don't make him Lord. It doesn't make him greater or less, but our decision makes all the difference in the world to us, because it shows whether we're his or not. So let's look at the text today. Jesus stands, remember a couple weeks ago, I'm sorry not to have been with you, but that's the Lord's providence. I was not well. But continuing our story of walking our way through Mark, what the Lord's doing. And tells the story about Jesus is standing at the temple. Remember, he's at the temple, which is a huge, grand structure. It's glorious. And he's on what's called Solomon's Porch. It's on the east side of the court of the Gentiles. That huge thing that was 3 football fields long. And he's amidst the forest of columns, all these huge columns. They're almost 40 feet high to the roof. And below the porch, you have the Kidron Valley going down. And then it comes back up on the other side of the Mount of Olives. It's a gorgeous view. Gorgeous view, looking right over to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus was not there to sightsee. He's engaged in conflict with these men. Who is he talking with? If I'd gone back to the beginning, verse 27, which I skipped reading, it talks about how he comes to Jerusalem. He's walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the leaders of God's people then. And here he has entered Jerusalem. What has happened? What's going on then? He's openly proclaimed Messiah. Remember Palm Sunday? It's not just simply the thing that we do the week before Easter. It was an actual entry into Jerusalem on Jesus did. He's proclaimed Messiah. That's what happens, really. He curses the fig tree, remember. And I spoke about how fig trees, of all things, are symbolic of Israel in the Old Testament. And then it was found withered. Well, if you're cursed by the Lord, I would think that would be the result. And with righteous anger, he then cleansed the temple. So now, on Solomon's porch, he is challenged by these chief priests, the elders, the scribes, in effect, what are called the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership of God's people. And he will not tell them where his authority comes from. I think mainly because they should know. It should be obvious. I heal the blind. I give hearing to those who cannot hear from birth. I raise someone who's known to be dead. Who in the world's, whose authority do you think I have? It's a dumb question. It's an impertinent question. And he then asks them a counter question which frees him from the obligation to say anything. But what he uses now is the occasion to give them an indictment parable. It's a judgment parable. It's the parable of the wicked vineyard keeper. And this would devastate them. Like what happens when the Holy Spirit comes to an unbeliever, convicting them of sin. You are not given the grace of God in showing you forgiveness until you've been convicted of your sins. And so here he's giving them a convicting parable that if it does convict them, can give them grace. And it describes, it summarizes God's dealing with his people. And in it, Jesus describes 4 things. First, the hope of God for his people. Second, the kindness of God for his own people. Third, the severity of God. And fourth, the ultimate triumph of God in history. And this parable is not meant to be just simply some odd slice of ancient history. It is something that did happen 2,000 years ago. But it's a grid through which we're supposed to be looking at our own lives, evaluating where we are with the Lord. The same Lord who says to each of his believers, if you say you love me, follow, obey my commandments. So are we following him? May the Spirit of God help us to minister this truth to ourselves and to others. And Jesus starts by picturing God's hope for Israel. And he says it's like the hope of a man who builds a vineyard and he waits expectantly for it to produce. And as Jesus spoke, these words, everybody understood them because the vineyard, in addition to the fig tree, the vineyard is also a national symbol for God's people in Israel. In fact, the very temple in which Jesus was standing had this richly carved grapevine, 70 cubits high. And in fact, you'd have donors who would give jewels that would be placed into the various, you know, bunches of grapes. It's almost like when you'd be in some fancy old church and you see the donor name and that kind of thing. Well, here, you'd have people doing that at the temple. That was the grapevine there in the temple. The vine had an uncommon importance and a sacred meaning in the eyes of the Jews. And even the coinage, the Maccabean coinage they might have, would be a bunch of grapes, and sometimes a grape leaf. So Jesus also uses phrases directly from the Song of the Vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. I recommend that to you. I'm not going to take the time now. But Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7 tells the same judgment parable that we have here about God's people. Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7. And the thing is, as I was saying a couple weeks ago, remember, the first readers of this are people who were steeped. They were schooled in the Old Testament. This stuff was not new to them. They thought, Isaiah, right, that's exactly what he's telling me here. It's the same kind of story. And Jesus' hearers knew that the vineyard in this parable was Israel. They knew that. It was obvious. And here you see in this story, chapter 12, it tells the story of this vineyard owner doing everything he can to make the vineyard healthy and productive. Puts a fence up, keep wild animals out. He digs a pit for the vine press, digs it out of solid rock. All these different things he does to provide shelter and storage for it. But he does everything he can to protect everything here at the vineyard and cause it to be in the best place possible to flourish, to grow, to bring about God's fruit from this vineyard. Good things should come from this. Well, God's people knew this imagery was talking about them. The Old Testament, God speaks about the nation of Israel as his vineyard. And what had he done with God's people? He brings this godless man named Abram out of a godless place called Ur, where they're worshiping idols, leads him to know himself, the one true God. He becomes the father of a chosen people that is meant to bring blessing to the world, plants him eventually in the land of Canaan, where people will come to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has done great things for his people, the one true God. In fact, as the psalmist says, Psalm 44, verse 2, you with your hand drove out the nations. Then he makes it clear, then you planted them like a vineyard. And so God expects great things to come from his spiritual vineyard. Translated, God expects great things to come from his people. As Jesus would say, there's supposed to be fruit. There's always fruit if you're mine. And Jesus says, Jesus tells this story that God rents it out to the vine growers. And it's interesting, when he tells the story, this kind of story would not have been an odd one for them. Lease agreements were common at the time. The owner usually got one-third to one-half the produce. People were used to this all the time. But here, of course, when he tells the story, when he's talking about the tenants here in this story, he's talking about the spiritual leadership of Israel, God's people. And God's expectations are high because with all their advantages, he expected and planned for and told them that there should be a people growing who come to know and love him, that know that, as Jeremiah said, the most important thing is that they know me. And as they come to know him, their love of God and the fact that they were loved by God and blessed by him would be so obvious that other people, as the Apostle Paul would say, they have an aroma of life about them. There's something different about that person. I want to know their God because he makes people like that. In the divine plan, so much rested with the farmers, the spiritual leadership of Israel. And we have to make sure that, you know, we don't leave this spiritual relevance way back in the dusty passages of time. Just some story Jesus told. Jesus told lots of stories. Yes, he told them then, and we're to read them now for our benefit. See, we farm a far richer vineyard than that of ancient Israel. We have a lot better soil. We have a lot better tools to work with than they did, don't we? While we don't have living prophets like Isaiah and Daniel, we don't need them. We do have the complete work of God. They had 39 books. We have 66. We have the completed testimony. They looked forward in faith to the coming Messiah. We look back on the Messiah who has come. And we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the full revelation of God. Add to this the testimony of the saints for the last 2,000 years. Think of the blessings that we have. We have even less excuse if the owner of the vineyard comes to us, don't we? We're so rich, and that's why Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. To whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask the more. Well, yes. What are we doing with our vines? See, all of us are in view. If we've been Christian for any length of time, it is inexcusable for us to lack any of the fruits of the Spirit. That's not some second-tier Christian. There are no second-tier Christians. There's no excuse for being dominated by temper, by jealousy, by lust, by covetousness, or any of these things. Whatever, we don't have that excuse. We at least need to be struggling with those things and asking for the Lord's blessing on our ability to overcome them in the power of the Spirit. So, that's part of what the Lord's message is for us here. Here on Solomon's porch, on the pinnacle of the temple, Jesus tells these leaders in no uncertain terms about what God's expectations are. They must understand this. And we're listening as well. Second thing he points to in verses 2 to 8 is the kindness of God. We see his love in how he allows himself to be treated in his servants. And this is really astounding if you think about it. The flagrant ascending violence described here, one after the other, beating, wounding, murdering. And it's not just the son who they murder, they murder some other people along the way. And it's actually interesting, at the time, we have records from the time that talk about how there were disputes between hostile farmers and absentee landlords. So that would have made sense to them. They knew that sinful men and women around them were acting that way then too. See, such outrages were actually being committed as Jesus spoke, and they all knew what he was talking about. But even more, they knew that he was referring to the way that the leadership of Israel had dealt with God's people. Here they are in AD 30 or so. And they could look back, the Old Testament books, 39 books, that was their scripture. Isaiah was driven into the wilderness by the monarchy. Isaiah, according to tradition, was sawn in two by a saw. Zechariah was stoned to death at the altar. Those are prophets. The fact they had books named after them didn't somehow give them special privileges. John the Baptist was beheaded. The writer of Hebrews summarizes what happens to these prophets, these mighty men of God, these people that we think were very special. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. And all of this was done, said Jesus' parables, because Israel's leaders wanted the vineyard's fruits for themselves. They were greedy. And the prophets and then Jesus threatened the leadership's role. But at bedrock, the problem was, of course, that they didn't actually believe God's promises. They didn't actually believe that God ever would send a Messiah. Because if they really did, they would have been wondering, is this the one? So Jesus continues the parable, and the leaders are presumably stung by what he's saying. And they began to sort of conspire. You can just think, imagine, because we know from other texts they're thinking, we need to put this man to death. We need to fulfill what the parable says. And in 3 days, Jesus' listeners would haul him before their authorities and condemn him. It's just 3 days away. They would arrange for his death outside the city, symbolically outside the vineyard. And this is their final indignity, the desire of their hearts, that the vineyard be theirs alone, just ours. We're in charge. It's our stuff. In the face of humanity's refusal to accept God's love, remember, here's the coming Messiah, the one who's going to be punished for his people's sins. All they had to do was look in Isaiah 53. And God keeps coming. He persisted and he persisted and he persisted in the face of our obstinance, in the face of our sin. One representative after another from God was slain. Martin Luther once said, "If I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces." But instead of turning his back on the world, and imagine you're treated like this. Imagine you were the vineyard owner and this happened to you. You'd be talking to your lawyer at the very least. And this is how we treated God. He keeps sending people. You know, rebuffs, insults, beatings don't stop him. He finally sends his son. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the 19th century pastor, once said, "If you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest." And so here we're reminded that the incarnation, the God becoming flesh, the incarnation and the death of Christ were acts of love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Trinity that had existed forever. And the Son had dwelt with the Father and the Holy Spirit in glory. And they were always proceeding toward one another in fellowship. So when he sends the Son, there's nothing more that God could do. As one songwriter once put it, he's the final word. Jesus was God's ultimatum, as it were. In consequence, nothing remains when Christ is refused. There's nothing left to do. See, God's love is still coming to even to those who have cast his messengers aside. It's to the same people who've been killing these people. So there is hope. There is hope if you or someone you know has been holding out, thinking that your sin is too deep. Think about the sin of these vineyard keepers to whom he kept sending his son. And yet he forgave some of them. So Jesus persists in reaching out to a person until death. We must urge others not to toy with his love, because there does come a day when it's too late. To point it on the man wants to die, and then comes the judgment. There will come a day. It's like we don't pray for people after they've died. God's will has been done. But until that point, there's hope. Because when it is too late, then all there is left is the severity of God. The third point. It says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vineyard, the vine growers. Or some other translations put it, put those wretches to a wretched end. Or put those wretches to a miserable death. As we all know, a great national judgment came upon Israel under Titus only a few years later, 35 years later. Some estimates are up to 1 million. That's probably an exaggeration. But there were no doubt hundreds of thousands of Jews killed by the Romans some 35 years later in Jerusalem. God's judgment came upon those people. That is what happened. And there's tremendous peril in remaining in opposition to Christ. You know, the thought of this is probably not half as horrible to anyone who is without Christ as it should be for us, because we know what we deserve. It's one of the blessings of salvation. The Lord opens your eyes, begins to open your eyes to your own sin. I think it's a mercy that he doesn't show us our sin as fully as he can see it. Because I think if it did, you'd collapse to the floor and have to be hospitalized in horror at your own sin. You know, we know it's true. We know what we deserve. The penalty is damnation, deserved because of our sin. The wrath of the Lamb. Paul believed this, and he said in the context of teaching about the coming judgment, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. What does he mean, knowing the fear of the Lord? Knowing who he is before God. Who are we before God? We are his creatures. We are people made whose first reaction should be in our lives, oh God, who are you? You must exist. Something must have made this earth. There must be a God. I must find him. And you see your sin. You could be an unbeliever, but you know you've done wrong. No one really denies that. Just like we were told this morning talking about the murder of the unborn. We know it's murder. And when we know we have sin, we might not call it sin, but we know we've done wrong. We have good and evil written in our hearts. And so we fear, we wonder, we're concerned, we're nervous. There might be a judge. And if there is, I'm in trouble because I know I've done wrong. We all know that. We really do. All unbelievers do. So knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing where we should be before God, but we aren't only because of his mercy. See, when we came to Christ, when he made himself known to us, when he caused us to know that there is a way out, there is a one true God, he reveals himself to us. He then shows us his Son, who went for us for our sins, was punished for them. You would do that for me? That is our reaction. That is what has happened. We are forgiven our sins. We are made his. We still know the fear of the Lord. It's not that we expect that damnation for ourselves. We now know he's choosing not to give it to us. But we know that we really deserve it. But we're thankful. But knowing the fear of the Lord, of what others who are without Christ have, as Paul says, we persuade men. We must persuade men. Or else they'll get what they and we deserve. So that's the severity of God. The last point is the coming triumph of God. Jesus concludes his teaching with a description of the triumph that would come, that would accompany the judgment. Verses 10 and 11. He says, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is a quotation from the Hallel Psalms. They're called Hallel because that means praise. The praise Psalms, 113 to 118. And they've been singing those Passover week. You always would. And it was Psalm 118, verse 22, 23, right here. It was understood to be a psalm that pointed toward the Messiah. And the picture it gives is beautiful because it depicts the building stones gathered for Solomon's temple. And these were mammoth, huge things, many tons. It was rejected in the construction of the sanctuary. Somehow it wasn't good enough. And yet, one of them becomes the keystone, the cornerstone. And Christ himself is the keystone in this eternal spiritual temple of God. Remember we talk about how the Apostle Paul speaks about our faith being rested upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ is the foundation. He goes from rejection, killed upon the cross. He must be a bad sinner or else he wouldn't be on a cross. Rejected to the highest exaltation. And keep in mind that Christ is saying this standing there right at Solomon's temple. And Luke adds in his parallel account a further comment by Jesus where he says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken in pieces. Now, if that's a stumbling block for you, if you can't get over that, you might not come to faith in Christ. Those who reject Christ will be smashed by the divine stone spoken of by Daniel. And as Jesus' final words echo through Solomon's porch, speaking to the Jewish leaders, and then dies away, the Sanhedrin had heard an outline of sacred history, past and present. They'd heard an eloquent description of the hope of God, the kindness of God, the severity of God, but also the triumph of God. God has promised great things for his people, and he keeps his promises. They'd all heard this from the most authentic voice that ever spoke. And what's the result? They fall to their knees. Our Lord and our God, you're the Messiah. You're the one of whom was spoken in the apostles and the prophets. No. They were seeking to seize him. Yet they feared the people because they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So they left him and went away. How sad. And that happens today too, doesn't it? See, the leaders of Israel stand at the pinnacle of the temple. And close by, the great golden vine symbolizing Israel gleams in the sun. Before them stands the Lord of the temple. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the temple. The keystone to the entire structure. And behind him, the gorgeous vineyard slopes of Israel, which effectively plead reinforcement for his words. And they reject him. And spiritually, they step into the abyss down below into the valley. Is that you? Do you hear him who yet offers forgiveness, who yet offers salvation? I remember when I was first saved, or I remember thinking, as somebody who'd grown up going to church, I remember thinking, all that they taught me is true. It's all true. And it makes a difference for me. Do you hear? As Jesus would say, do you have ears to hear? See, the choice is just as dramatic today as are the consequences. His plea is just as eloquent and poignant. So led by prayer and by his example, let us encourage others to choose Christ and life indeed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we hear your word. We pray that it would not simply be sound waves, but indeed you would cause your Holy Spirit to cause it to be embedded within us, and it would move us. It would move us. It would motivate us to fully and wholly trust in you and commit ourselves to following you in all things whatsoever you would lead us to your glory, and that your Son Christ might be exalted. We ask this in his name.